Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, this will be found on page 707. I'll be reading the whole of chapter 6 this evening, verses 1 through 12. Let's give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you now with your word open before us, and we require the aid of your Holy Spirit to illuminate what you have revealed to us about yourself and about ourselves. Things in your word are often difficult things to hear, but we know that we hear them to our good. So would you help us to do this? Would you take what I say in weakness and use to great power by your almighty Holy Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may remember the long-running Chevrolet advertising campaign from several years ago, which featured Bob Seger's famous song, Like a Rock, with its imagery of toughness and impenetrability. These trucks, so to speak, were enduring and tough. They were built like a rock. The point of the ad was fairly clear. It becomes a bit ironic, however, if one realized that the song itself that was used in the ad was not a declaration of toughness and endurance. It was rather a remorseful and wistful pining over a lost youth, remembering a former strength and vitality that he once had. He was like a rock, as strong as he could be, and now he sits up at night and he wonders where all the years have gone. And he looks back with regret over those lost years in a faded and distant past. Well, the secular humanism of modern Western culture tends to portray mankind kind of like that advertising campaign. We portray ourselves as strong and vigorous and capable of progress to no limit when we put our minds together collectively. On a personal level, we're told to go out and do what it takes to make our dreams come true. Mankind and progress in this modern philosophy go hand in hand. But this is really not much more than a veneer that covers up the real condition of man on his own and in his heart. Well, someone has once said, there's nothing new under the sun. This has been going on since Babel, yea, since the fall of our first parents in the garden. And here in Ecclesiastes 6, Solomon will smash a boastful, humanistic perspective of mankind, and he's doing so for the good of mankind. He says hard things here, but he says them for our joy and to lead us to true satisfaction and fulfillment. What Solomon is doing in this passage is giving us a proper evaluation of mankind, a sobering assessment of man under the sun, a sobering assessment which forces us to recognize and to return to the only true and proper source of any joy, the living and true God. I want to look at three features of this sobering assessment of mankind in this chapter. And the first is what I would call a tragic existence. This is in verses 1 through 6. Solomon starts out by observing, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun." That phrase, under the sun, we've talked about it before, but in this chapter 6, it bookends the front and the back of this whole chapter. It's what ends the chapter, it's what begins the chapter. It forms a unit talking about this reality in this world as we know it, mankind under the sun. Once again, we're confronted with the fact that this is the reality of life after Eden. Evil is said to lie heavy on mankind at the end of verse 1. More literally, you could say this is a great evil upon mankind. Now, verse 2 begins to elaborate on this great evil. Solomon elaborates with a rather extreme example to begin to make his point. Here is a man to whom God has given wealth and possessions and honor. The word for honor there is really glory. This is a man who has all the wealth and possessions he could desire. Not only that, he has fame and splendor and glory. To what extent? Well, the extent is such that he lacks nothing. In fact, the nothing there in verse 2 is the emphatic verb or word in that Hebrew construction. He lacks nothing of anything he could possibly desire. And God is the one who has given it to him, a man to whom God gives these things. Yet, God does not give him the power to enjoy them. God has withheld the ability to enjoy that which he has given to him. The verb form, therefore, the give him power, really carries the idea of just that, someone granting the power to be able to do something. And God has withheld this. This man is impotent to enjoy that which he has, and God has done this. This is a great evil upon mankind. The great evil under the sun is that God has removed the power to enjoy his creation and his gifts apart from him. There's a terminal condition in the world. Notice it is God who is said to withhold this ability. Not only God, is it God who has given him these things, it is God who has withheld the ability to enjoy. Literally, he has withheld, he has not given him the power to eat them. Prior to the fall, the garden blessings were all in the superlative. They had the power to not only see and enjoy everything, they had the power to eat these things. In fact, God said, look around. Every tree in this place, you can, and the Hebrew construction there is dramatic and emphatic. You can eat of all these things to your heart's content. This is what's before you. It's all yours to enjoy. Goodness abounds, and man could really, truly enjoy the creation in harmony with his creator. A joy, if you will, was part of the package. It was part of the deal. Not so east of Eden. Now God's gifts and the ability to enjoy them have been separated and removed from one another due to our enmity with the giver of those gifts. Reconciliation with God is a prerequisite now to enjoying any of God's gifts in this life. God has given you gifts, and if you don't know him, you cannot enjoy them. It says this is vanity. It's a puff of smoke. It's a vapor. It's a breath. You want to grab it, it will seep right through your fingers, and you cannot hold on to it. And he says this is a grievous evil. Literally, this is a great or a grievous sickness or a disease. This is the terminal condition in the creation after the fall. He begins to elaborate on this condition with two rather extreme illustrations in the next four verses, in 3-6. If a man fathers 100 children, this would have resonated. Maybe this doesn't resonate with us. That doesn't sound necessarily like the greatest thing in the world. But in the ancient world, that would have been a big deal. To have many children was a true sign of God's blessing. And it was the greatest blessing God might bestow upon a person. Well, this person, imagine having 100. This is winning the ancient lottery, if you will. And he lives many years, yet he does not have the ability to enjoy the good things in life. He has even no say in what happens to him after death. He can't even really be assured of a proper burial with all that he has. And Solomon says at the end of the day, this is worse than someone who was never even born. And he describes in very poetic language, vivid language in verses 4 and 5, such a one. This is the most fleeting life imaginable, one that really never was, had no name, never saw the sun. Yet Solomon says, even this person who was never born has rest compared to this man who had it all. And then in verse 6, he adds even more hyperbole to make his point. Let's say a long life is good, and in the ancient world, a long life was good, and we would agree with that. A long life is a good deal. We would not disagree. And Solomon says, even if you lived 2,000 years, let's get extreme, the longest life you could possibly fathom, yet, he says, you're better off never having been born if you enjoy no good in this life. So he's giving a thought experiment here, and it's a hard one. Imagine all of your wildest dreams come completely true. That's an alluring situation, potentially. Who wouldn't like that? But Solomon says that really has nothing to do with whether or not you're truly blessed in this life or not. He says, but to not see the good is what renders this a tragedy. Living the dream, potentially, if you will, on the outside, yet in the end it will just be a puff of smoke and ultimately a horrifying ending. It's more than just a wasted life. It's a tragedy. The language there in verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Literally, yet see no good. The best way to understand that idea of seeing the good is really in a comprehensive and in an ultimate sense of seeing, to recognize the meaning behind things is what's going on there. Jeff Myers puts it like this: to see the good means to discern the point or the purpose of it all. That can only come by recognizing and knowing the giver of the gifts that we have. You might have all that you could ever possibly in all of your wildest dreams ever imagine. And Solomon says it is a tragedy if you do not know the one who gave you those things. And in the end, it is the grave that awaits us all. Do not all go to the one place. This is harsh language. It's language meant to startle us. Jesus used language similar to this, didn't he? He spoke of Judas. He said it was better for that man that he had never been born. The reality of judgment puts a real perspective on anything in this life, blessings or none. And Solomon is driving us to admit this. Not only this is this strong language, it's rather unexpected language. From any sort of modern humanist perspective, we might expect to hear something like, well, never having been born might be better than living a totally miserable life. Never having been born might be better than living all of your life in abject poverty and what have you. In fact, that's really one of the wicked and warped things that comes out of our modern culture and the philosophy of Western modern culture. But Solomon says the thing that we least expect. Never having been born is better than having all of your dreams come true. It's better than the longest, happiest, healthiest, wealthiest life you could imagine if you've lived that life apart from knowing the Lord in a saving way. That is startling language indeed. We ordinarily think of health and wealth as blessings from the Lord, and it is God who gives them. But Solomon warns us here not to judge a book by its cover. The mere possession of these things is not a sign that we are a recipient of God's blessing. Having all of your dreams come true does not make you necessarily blessed. We live in a culture obsessed with health and the prolonging of our life. All those are good things in and of themselves. But apart from knowing our Creator, Solomon says, you're better off never having existed. Jeff Myers says this, you are better off not having entered the world rather than being a fruitful parent with a long life who does not experience true satisfaction. Being is not good in itself. Existence is only good if it is experienced in relationship to God and enjoyed according to His good gifts. This grievous sickness that God has laid upon humanity, that nothing is in life is really and truly good outside of knowing Him. There is no rest for the one who has it all but does not have God. And to use the language of Jesus, the tragedy of tragedies would be to gain the whole world, to forfeit your own soul. To use a modern example, if you're living your best life now, here under the sun, it is actually possibly your worst life. And it will end sooner than later, and then comes the real tragic conclusion to it all. The prophets would tell us, why won't you turn? Turn to Him and be saved. The first feature of this sobering assessment is a tragic existence indeed. The second feature is what I will call the insatiable soul. This is in verses 7 through 9. All the toil of man is for his mouth, Solomon says. Man works to consume things. This is how it works. We have to work to feed our needs, and on it goes. Yet, he says, his appetite is not satisfied. Interestingly, the word translated appetite in verse 7 and down in verse 9 in our ESV version is really the word that's translated most frequently in the scripture as soul. All of the toil of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. This is an appetite, but really only if you understand it in an ultimate sense, where the soul is used to refer to the very center, the command center of all of our craving and longing and desire. When we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, it's with every breath we take, with every desire that we possess. It's often used in connection with the state of our emotions. Joy and bliss are often attributed to our soul, or their opposites, misery and longing. Michael Eaton puts it this way, as the treadmill goes around, his inner life with its longing for fulfillment and satisfaction is left empty. We have an even more basic need than food and drink and pleasure that they cannot satisfy. Here is further elaboration on what Solomon meant way back in chapter 3, verse 11. He has put eternity in man's heart. Real and ultimate needs are never satiated in our natural state alone, and God has made it this way. Augustine put it so memorably, didn't he? Our souls are restless till they find their rest in Thee. And there is no rest for this soul. In contrast to the one even who was never born, Solomon says as much. In verse 7, literally, his soul is never filled. There is a hole that will never be filled, and we're being confronted again with the real condition under the sun of mankind east of Eden. And the sobering assessment of that condition is that it is an insatiable condition, and it's meant to make us turn and to recognize and to remember and to acknowledge that there is more than just what we see and do and feed upon under the sun. This is true regardless of our station in life. Look at verse 8. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Even wisdom is not better when it comes to this insatiability of the soul. Wisdom is good. We're going to have that commended to us over and over again, even in this book. But it will not do for the insatiability of our soul. Here is a poor man who's kind of figured out how to scratch out a decent life. He doesn't need that much, and he can get by on his wits. In other words, hey, perhaps being poor is better. Maybe the answer to never being satisfied is to try to be satisfied with less. Not so, Solomon says, because you cannot turn that part of you off. It's a feature of the human condition. We always have this quote-unquote appetite. When it comes to satisfying the soul, wisdom and poverty both come up incapable. So whether you grind it out or you're wise to all of your success, whatever we do to get what we think we need and will satisfy us, will not be. Why is that? Look at verse 9. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The sight of the eyes, I guess a phrase sort of referring to what do you have in front of you? What is your current condition in life? What is your current status in life? What has God done for you? What are your current circumstances in God's providence in all of the times of your life that He has ordered for you? Are you able to be content? That sort of thing only comes from Him. Being able to rest content in what God has deemed to ordain for you and for me in this brief life, that only comes through a knowledge of Him, who He is, what He's like, through a trust in Him and a constant intentional remembering of who we are and what we have been given and what we have to look for. And this is set over against, this contentment is set over and against our propensity, this wandering of the appetite. Once again, that word appetite is the word soul, the wandering soul. Here is a state of rest contrasted with an insatiable desire described as a wandering soul. This is, again, vanity. This is a vapor. This is like trying to shepherd the wind. And this is the state of mankind. The truth behind the ad, if you will, is that our hearts are idol factories. We know we'll never really be satisfied with these things. We have warped desires that since the fall have sought to replace the Creator with the things that He has created and to fill the need we have for that Creator with those things. This is the Romans 1 worldview. It's the bent of our soul. And even for the believer who has been set free from the dominion of sin, we nevertheless must recognize the remaining corruption within, that this is our proneness to wander. Lord, we know it. We are to recognize this and make war upon it. Because the reality is for the believer, our soul is no longer wandering. In fact, it has found its rest in Him. And to use the New Testament language, we are even seated with Him in a mystical way. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places, even now through our union with Jesus Christ. Charles Bridges puts it like this, our position is not so much looking up to heaven from earth as looking down from heaven to earth. And it is when we thus realize our rightful standing in heaven that we rise above the dying vanities of earth. The Apostle Peter put it like this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Is that the perspective that we have when we walk through this world? Think of Bunyan's Vanity Fair and Pilgrim's Progress and those pilgrims that had to pass through this, really what was a representation of the distractions of worldly goods and things on their way to the celestial city. All of the things, whether they were good or bad or indifferent, that might cause them to cease on their journey and to live as though this world under the sun were all there was. Not unlike a day in the life of the average Christian living in the world. Here were all these alluring things, and this fascinating description in Pilgrim's Progress. The merchants were baffled that the pilgrims were not interested in staying and living among them for these things. Here's what Bunyan says. When the merchants called out to them to buy this or that, the pilgrims put their fingers in their ears, and they cried out, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things." And they looked upward, signifying that their trade and their traffic was in heaven. That's not held out to us as the way of life for some sort of super Christian. Those were average, regular Christians making it through this world. That ought to be the prayer of our heart. Turn away our eyes from the things that will not satisfy. Turn our eyes above the sun, because that is the only way to live rightly under the sun. Well, the final feature of this sobering assessment of mankind is in verses 10 through 12. We see an indisputable limitation. If all this is true, what is the real state of things? What's the bottom line? Well, Solomon is not going to give us a full conclusion just yet, but he's leaving us with a statement of our limitations, and he's going to leave us with some questions that we have to face. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named. The idea here is that naming something is to declare that something's character or essence, to describe what it really is. It's also to exercise rule and sovereignty over that which is named. And the world as it is under the sun and man have been named. We know what they are. There's divine sovereignty over all things, and particularly over man here. It is known what man is, Solomon says. Here's what you really are, and you cannot change this. You consider the reality of this assessment of mankind, and that reality is unalterable under the sun. When you're tempted to think, you know, mankind is not really all that bad. Sometimes it's pretty good. This is exactly what the world says it believes, but we need to ask the question Solomon is forcing us to see in very vivid language. The Catechism asks it like this: into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Mankind cannot get himself out of this estate of sin and misery. Only God can do this. What man is known. The 17th century Anglican bishop Jeremy Taylor, in his work Holy Living and Holy Dying, put it like this: remember what you were before you were conceived. Nothing. What were you in the first regions of your dwelling before your birth? Uncleanness. What were you for many years after? Weakness. What in all your life? A great sinner. What in all your excellencies? A mere debtor to God. There's thus a futility in any attempt to change the very fabric of reality. Solomon says in verse 12, he is not able to dispute. I'm sorry, in verse 10, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? In other words, humanism is the opposite of the solution that Solomon puts forward to us. Again, Charles Bridges says, to contend is to add madness to folly. To submit is your security and your rest. Mankind is bent toward contention with the Almighty, a shaking of the fist at the heavens. Enmity with God and reconciliation and peace are the answer, and they are only found at the foot of the cross. Verse 11, he says, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? Words, no matter how we multiply them, are impotent to change this reality. In fact, they may even add to its futility. The words just dig our hole ever deeper, sort of like a guilty child who doesn't know that his parents know what he did and The child keeps spinning lie after lie. All the while, the parent knows exactly what had happened, and the child digs his hole all the deeper. The answer isn't to multiply words or to contend with the Almighty. The answer is to confess and to repent and to turn and to bow the knee, and to turn and to trust, to tremble before this one who knows us, who made us, who takes care of us, to humbly bow and live life under the sun before the face of him who knows everything about us. Derek Kidner says this: whatever brave words we may multiply about man or against his maker, verses 10 and 11 remind us that we shall not alter the way in which we and our world were made. To contend with the Almighty is madness. To multiply words, trying to in some way retell or recast the story of mankind in some sort of humanist bent, will not change the fact that God has placed this reality in this fallen world since that day in the garden. You cannot alter the fact that no satisfaction will come to you outside of a relationship and fellowship with the living God. You cannot alter that fact. You cannot alter the fact that your soul in its natural state has an insatiability that nothing under the sun will soothe. Try as you will, you cannot alter that fact. You cannot alter the fact that your posture before the Almighty must be one of humble submission and not contention. Humble yourself and find rest and satisfaction in the one for whom you were made. And it is only Christ that can alter the state of reality. And he's doing that. He is making all things new. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And he will complete it, and it is only in him that we find true rest. Well, rather than conclude with a statement, Solomon ends the passage with questions that confront the reader. Now look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? These are not skeptical questions, as some might assume. These are rhetorical questions. They're meant to make us realize what the answer really is. He's leading us somewhere, and he wants us to park on a couple of questions for our good. Who knows what is good? Because we now know man does not. He cannot see the point or the purpose in it all, even when it's there. Solomon wants you to know the one who does know what is good for man while he lives the few days of his brief, fleeting life under the sun. Do you see, perceive, understand the purpose in all of the good? To be able to see the good, you have to know the one who knows, who has ordained it all. Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Again, this is a rhetorical question, not skepticism. There is one who knows. There is one who can tell man what will be after him under the Son. In John chapter 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yes, the days of our life are few and fleeting, like a puff of vapor, if you will, passing like a shadow. But there is a long eternity, and it is an eternity of eternal blessedness and joy in all of its fullness for the ones who know the one who knows the good, the ones who know the one who is making all things new. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. If you're an unbeliever and you're hearing this, this is a harsh assessment of mankind. It is meant to cause you to tremble, but do not stay there. Turn, bend the knee. It is grace that taught my heart to fear, but it is grace that my fears relieved. We are to recognize our status under the sun and come to the one who, in the words of our little children's catechism, the one who made you and takes care of you. Only God can rescue you from an insatiable soul. This tragic existing that will be a tragedy unless you know him. Do not contend with him. Bow before him. and find rest and real joy forever. Perhaps you've been in church your whole life, and you've never seen the good, the point, and the purpose of it all. Maybe you're contending with the Almighty over circumstances or things. Maybe you've never come to face the reality, this sobering assessment of your condition, apart from true fellowship and knowledge of the one who made you, that you are totally helpless, that you're living for that which cannot satisfy you. Come and cast yourself on the mercy of the one who stands ready to forgive and to restore and to rebuild your life. For the believer, what a reminder of the true reality of the whole world around us. Whether it's a bustling and vibrant and growing city or anywhere else, we ought to pray for more compassion on those who are lost around us. We ought to pray for zeal for their conversion. We ought to pray for more love for our neighbors. It is a lost and dying world. People are dying and going to hell today. And we should remember the mercy that has been shown to us. It is a supernatural work. That's what it took to pluck you out of this condition that's described for us in Ecclesiastes 6. Do we ever get lost in wonder at the reality of the mercy of God to us? This sobering assessment is a description of every single one of us outside of our union with Jesus. Every one of us in the corruption of the flesh in which we were all born. Why did you come to believe? Why did you turn? We ought to ask the question in the joyous wonder that the hymn writer does. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? That mercy ought to blow us away. That was us. The sobering assessment of mankind, when we grasp just what it was that we have been redeemed from, ought to point us with great joy to the God who has rescued us and who will rescue all who come to him through faith in his Son. Heavenly Father, would you help us to recognize how good you are to us and to turn to you in all of our circumstances? We thank you for being honest with us about ourselves. We ask that you would take this and cause it to shape us and mold us in ways that please you. We thank you for your word, O Lord. Would you bless the preaching of it? In Jesus' name, amen.